Well, let's take now our copies of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and you will note there are three sections in this that we'll be looking at this evening. The first is in Antioch, verses 1 through 3. The second in Jerusalem, verses 4 through 29. And the third in Antioch again, and then beyond in verses 30 to 41. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them: "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation there, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching, with many others also, the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul also insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do continue with us and help us as we come to your holy word that it would be clear, that it would be useful, that you by your Spirit would strengthen the hands of your people here at Trinity, that you would be gracious to work in all of us. So please help me to articulate your truth by the gracious and powerful work of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I see three sections here in this particular chapter. No fancy introduction tonight, just coming to a chapter that is used by many to support various structures in church hierarchy, and we'll see whether we can see that as we work our way through the chapter. But just three sections, and they're all centered around discussion and debate and those types of dynamics. And so we have verses 1 through 3, dissension and a delegation. Dissension and delegation in Antioch. Second, discussion and decree in Jerusalem, verses 4 to 29. And then third, deliverance and disagreement in Antioch. Dissension, delegation, discussion and decree, deliverance and disagreement. And so basically I'm going to have two sections under each of these 2 points as I seek to unpack this particular passage. So first of all, a dissension and delegation in Antioch. Dissension and delegation in Antioch. It's very obvious that as we come to the passage where the brethren in verse 28 of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have stayed on with the brethren in Antioch and they're enjoying the fellowship with them, but then something disrupts that fellowship. Something from within the church rises, something comes along and it begins to produce turmoil and what's called here dissension. And so what we see first of all under point number one, under this dissension and delegation, is a doctrinal dissension. A doctrinal dissension. Some men from Judea, later, James is going to tell us that these were men from them, and so Judea here probably means they were coming from Jerusalem. So these men from Jerusalem are teaching on a regular basis their ongoing doctrine that is different than Paul and Barnabas. And that doctrine is this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Greek indicates this was not just a one-off, but they were continuing to do this there among those people. This is a time which there's still a lot of wrestling going on as to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is as we come out of that Jewish cocoon where the gospel was first displayed in the person and work of Christ, and after his resurrection and now after the descending out of the disciples and the apostles, there's this wrestling. What is the gospel? Now, they are told, their teaching says that the people need to be circumcised. That is, they need to be marked out as covenant people in a Jewish way. And this is to be done according to the ethos or the custom that Moses had given them. So in other words, they're supposed to first become Jews, or in along with believing, along with their conversion, they are to also become Jewish in their connections, their covenant relationships, and their relationship to Moses. And this produced a great dissension and debate. Barnabas and Paul were not too happy with this, and so a dissension began. The Greek word for dissension means a word to stand up, and so there's this stand up, this insurrection, this rebellion, as it were. There's real tension going on here. Debate literally means to seek out, and so they're asking a lot of questions, and they're seeking to understand one another's side that they might be able to address this. But it's a real polemical activity. There's a trying to negate and address one another's arguments and position. So here's the doctrinal difference. Paul and Barnabas don't think this is right, that Gentiles need to be circumcised according to Moses in order to be saved. But these men from Judea believe that. So there's the doctrinal difference, and there's the dissension and debate. Well, what resulted from that was a determined delegation. They determined to send a delegation down to Jerusalem. After this debate had gone on for some time, notice we read at the end of verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some others of them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this controversy, concerning this debate, same kind of Greek word as what's been mentioned before. So here's this controversy, this debate. They, whoever they are, determined to send this party down. But who are the they? Notice verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church. So it's the church in Antioch that has a problem with somebody sent out by the church from Jerusalem that decides we need to send a delegation down, and among them need to be Paul and Barnabas. Now, I just want you to note right here up front that there's nothing in the text to say that Paul and Barnabas were already on their way and the church said, hey, we better do something about this. And there's a lot in this passage about church structure and order. We live in a society that's all against order. We live in a society which is subtly and sometimes not so subtly trying to do away with all kinds of hierarchy among men and women. And so children, young people are being empowered to tell professors of universities and presidents of universities and provosts of universities what they should and shouldn't do in running the university. As though somehow all of these students whose parents are paying for their tuition have the power to try to say, we know what we ought to get. Now, I'm all for appropriate protestation and writing requests, but this is called anarchy. And you see, that's not the biblical order of things. So right on the surface of this, even Paul and Barnabas, notable men filled with the Spirit, set apart by the Spirit, don't go up to Jerusalem on their own. It is by the direction of the church. So the church establishes this delegation. So a little hobby horse on the side there, something that's kind of been burning in my gut about a proper order. But here we see it right on the surface of this particular text. So they determine to send up this delegation. And they plan to go up and speak to the apostles and to the elders. Isn't that amazing? We just read about how they went back on their missionary journey and appointed elders in every place. And now we're hearing that back at Jerusalem they already have elders. Elders, these men who have the responsibility not just of being the older Jewish men, But in light of the context and what we saw in chapter 14, verse 23, there's already structure coming to the church in a second generational form. That is, not just apostles, but actually other men recognized to be spiritual leaders in that Jewish congregation. But now we have to ask the question, why send this delegation? Why make this appeal? Well, first of all, I say it's because it's a very important issue. Paul and Barnabas recognize the gospel is at stake. And they recognize that these two sides are diametrically opposed to one another. Curtis Vaughn captured this very well, and what we should not think about and what we should think about as we think about them going up. They are not going up because Paul and Barnabas don't know what the gospel is. They're not going up there to try to learn, well, what really is the gospel? They know the gospel. So listen to how Curtis Vaughn addresses this. Paul's intention, and we'd say Barnabas as well, in consulting with the Jerusalem apostles was not, we may be sure, to ascertain whether he and Barnabas were right or wrong in their proclamation of salvation for the Gentiles by the door of faith. They were convinced of the rightness of the course they were following. And as they made their way to Jerusalem, they declared the conversion of the Gentiles. That is, they related how non-Jews were turning to God for salvation. Their concern was rather to silence the Judaizers, effect a proper understanding among the brethren, and work for unity in the church. You see what they're concerned about? They're concerned about doctrinal purity within the church. Do the apostles actually believe this? Does the church in Jerusalem sanction this kind of teaching? We need to find this out. We need to make sure that there is clarity and understanding as to what the gospel really is. We'll see more of that as we go. Curtis Vaughn finishes by saying, the fear of the missionaries was that the opposition of the Jerusalem church, especially opposition of the leaders in that church, might render ineffectual both their past and future work among the Gentiles. So you see what we're seeing here? The same thing we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts. The gospel goes forward and there's opposition. Whether that opposition comes in terms of persecution against them, whether it comes in the form of debating them, or whether from the Jewish side denying the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it comes with stoning Paul and dragging him out of the city at various places, the point is that every time the gospel goes forward, there's opposition. Sometimes the opposition comes from within the believing community. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what Paul is concerned about. So why appeal this? Why go through this? Because it's extremely important. Second, why appeal to Jerusalem? Well, the apostles are there, and so he wants to make sure that all the apostles are on the same line, though he's not trying to, as I said, define what truth is by going up to them. Possibly he's going up because, in some sense, Jerusalem is the mother church. They did originally send Barnabas up to Antioch. And because this teaching, these teachers came from Jerusalem. That's the main reason, I believe, why they're going to Jerusalem. The teachers that are causing them problems came from there. So if you've got a problem with somebody, where do you go? Go to their home. Go to deal with their problem, where it's coming from. And so that's what we see. The dissension then leads to this delegation going up to Jerusalem. And then in verse 3b, we have some delightful details. Some delightful details. They're going along. They're coming from Antioch in the north. They're passing through Syria. They're passing through Cilicia. They're passing through Phoenicia. As they pass through these couple of areas, they find brethren there. There's already those believing this, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they encourage them by talking about all that God has done with them among the Gentiles. So when they hear that the Gentiles have been converted, turned from their sins to serve the living God, these brethren are thrilled. So there's these delightful details about how they're going through. But did you notice what's not said in verse 3? There's nothing about anybody leaving those cities and going with them. There's no delegation being gathered here. Right? Did you notice that? You probably all said, oh yeah, let's exact. No. If you're a Presbyterian, that's what you're looking for. Because that's what they say. They found these delegates and they brought them up to have a council or a synod or some sort of assembly of all the churches in Jerusalem. And that does, there's nothing there to support that. So I move on quickly then to my second main point, the discussion and decree in Jerusalem, verses 4 to 29. The discussion and decree. Now notice how they're received when they get up to Jerusalem. We read in verse 4 that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So there's an immediate reception and acceptance of them. They're excited to see them. They start telling them again, the church and the apostles and the elders. They're reporting to them all that God had done with them. It's all about God and what God has been doing. But then there's this protestation proclaimed. There seems to be almost an interruption because Paul and Barnabas are going to speak again and they're going to say the same kinds of things. It's recorded in verse 12. But it's almost as though they couldn't get their whole report out or they couldn't get all of the important information out until before these Pharisees, these Jewish people who are very strong in the law and keeping of the law, stand up and speak against them. Now notice it says it's Pharisees who had believed. Now these are either false believers or they are true believers out of a Jewish context that has been so soaked and continues to work in that realm of Judaism that they haven't yet learned they can lay off some of these things. I think it's that more than the earlier. I think these are believers, but they don't understand that about how this all relates with Moses and Christ. And so they stand up and say, it is necessary, for you Greek students, particle of necessity, to circumcise them. They must be circumcised. They have to be. And it is necessary to order them to give authoritative instruction to them that they must keep the law of Moses. This is what is necessary. So again, same thing. They're talking about what's necessary is that these people have the mark of being covenantally joined to the Jewish people, to God, in the way the Jews were. So they're covenantally Jewish by their circumcision. And secondly, their behavior is Jewish by keeping all the law of Moses. Well, the apostles of the church, verse 6, say we got to look into that. So after this protestation is proclaimed, these remonstrants have made their statement known, we have the error examined. The error examined. Here the discussion begins. We've heard one side, and now we're going to hear several testimonies on the other side. And it's very clear the way Luke is writing that whose side he's on. Right? Because the protesters get one line. He said, now I'm going to give you the truth. And he said, I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm just going to keep packing it on because it's really important that you know the truth. And he wants us to know the truth. God wants us to know the truth. And so the apostle said, we're going to look into this. Verse 6, there's the generic statement. And then Peter gives his testimony. Peter has some personal experience with all this that he thinks he should weigh in on this. And he thinks it makes a difference. And so this debate has begun. There's been much debate, not a little debate going on here about this matter. And Peter stands up and says, brethren, now I want you to listen for who's the main subject in all that he says and how often he speaks of his main subject. Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that through my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they also are. Did you get the point? Peter stands up and he speaks about what happened back in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. When he went into Cornelius' house and he preached the gospel and they heard the gospel and they believed. And then he went over to give a report in chapter 11 to the Jewish people. But notice how this is framed by Luke for us. Peter's work was done out of the electing, choosing work of God. God chose him to be the messenger. God gave him the message. And God not just chose Peter to be the speaker, but chose him to be the speaker so they would hear and believe. And so behind this work of Peter going to Cornelius is the work of God's choice. God's election is behind this. And then to validate that this was the work of God, God bore witness by giving them the very same sign, notice, that he gave to us. You see how he's getting to these Jewish people? Whoa, wait a minute. You mean what you had on the day of Pentecost and what they had in Cornelius' house with the Spirit coming down was the same thing? Are you saying that means it's the same gospel? Are you meaning that that means it's the same salvation? I think Peter's getting his point across pretty well. God made the choice. God bore the witness. God made no distinction in their salvation and ours, cleansing their hearts, not because they were Jews, not because they were circumcised, not because of anything they did, but because they believed. He cleansed their hearts from sin by faith. And you, brethren, who are bringing this up about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, you're not putting the Gentiles to the test or us to the test. You're putting God to the test. You're standing in God's way. You're in opposition to the work that God has done. And then just so you understand, now he uses language that reflects clear back to the beginning. And we need to remember what's at stake here. This statement in verse 5 could be a generic statement that somehow the law just doesn't apply to Christians anymore. But that's not what Peter's saying. Peter is talking about circumcision being necessary for salvation and keeping the law being necessary for salvation. These Pharisees are saying that. They're putting this in an attachment to justification. You're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved by believing in Jesus, yes, and being circumcised and keeping all the law. That's what they said in verse 1. That's what is repeated in verse 5. And that's what's addressed in Peter's final comment when he summarizes, "We are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also." That was Peter's testimony. That's a pretty weighty testimony. But when he gets done, it's as though he's silenced everyone. So Peter's testimony seems to have carried the day because we read at the beginning of verse 12, "And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul." So now Paul and Barnabas get up and give their testimony. And what's their testimony? "Brethren, listen to me." That's verse 13. Verse 12. Paul and Barnabas, they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles. You see, God's confirmed this over and over again. The very thing that he gave at Pentecost, in those signs and the speaking in tongues, he gave something of that in the outpouring of the Spirit and the salvation of in Cornelius' household, and he did that again as we've gone forth, as we've seen in some of our ministries among the Gentiles. Why? Because it's all the same thing. You see, this is beginning to show us exactly why God gives these speaking in tongues, doesn't it? It's not because it's a mark of salvation. It's because this is all the same thing. It's not repeated at every single event where somebody is saved. But only when there's these new forays going forward. And Paul and Barnabas now say, this is what God has done. He has shown it's the same thing that happened at Pentecost, the same thing that happened with the Gentiles in Cornelius' household is the same thing that's happened as we've preached the gospel. It's the same gospel, and it's the same saving work. And they're saved by grace, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. It's not because we work. It's not because we do anything. It's just because God in grace reached down to hell-deserving sinners. Because God in grace sent his Son into this world to die for sinners. And because Jesus Christ died and was buried, and because, as we heard this morning, he rose again and sits at God's right hand, therefore there is good news. Sinners can be forgiven. And if you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and your hearts will be cleansed. And you will have your name, as we heard even tonight, your name associated with God's name associated with you, or you will be one of his family. His very name written upon you. But it's through grace. It's by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And Paul and Barnabas said, that's what we've been preaching. So I think they probably sat up and said, way to go, Peter. Peter and Paul weren't enemies. At this point, I think they're pretty good friends. But then James, probably the brother of Jesus, and I'm not going to go into all the evidence for who this James is and why I think this is the James. I think it's James, the brother of Jesus. He stands up and he says, okay, I've got one last statement. I'm going to summarize all this, and I'm going to give some final testimony. And notice James' closing remarks. He summarizes Peter's testimony, and he points out it's all about God. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, he says, now, I've got some biblical backing for this. I've got some scriptural support for this. Amos talked about this at the end of his prophecy. After talking about God's judgment of God's people for their apostasy, he then comes to the end and he tells them that after these things, I will return and I will build a tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's restoring the true people of God to be the true people of God. That's what we're seeing as the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. That's what we're seeing as the gospel went forth from Jerusalem among Jews. They're being restored as the true people of God. But then verse 17 says, quoting again still from Amos, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. And he did this for the Gentiles, why? So that he could also reach, or did this for the Jews, why? So he could also reach the Gentiles. No, this is what was prophesied. This is scriptural warrant for what we're seeing here. That God actually has chosen the Gentiles out of that Gentile nation to save them. So then he brings in verse 19 his final judgment, beginning with a doctrinal dismissal. Don't trouble them. This Pharisaic approach of adding something and doing something for our salvation, he dismisses it. My judgment is that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. It says, let's not annoy them like Delilah annoyed Samson and finally got him to give in. Let's not annoy them by giving them some other regulations that they're supposed to do, that they must do. There's nothing else they need to do to be saved. And then he gives a practical proposal. Then he says in verse 20, But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Oh, isn't this where the difficulty really comes? Well, wait a minute, James, why are you making any regulations here? Why are you adding anything to this? You've just said that they're saved by grace, or saved by grace through faith, by believing in the gospel, that's it. They don't need to do anything. And now you're telling them they have to do something. Well, he's already done his doctrinal dismissive. He's dismissed their error. That's not on the table now. But now notice what he's doing in verse 21. He says, there are Jews out there who generally and regularly read their Old Testament, and those things are preached to them, and therefore they live by these things. It's just part of their culture. It's part of who they are as Jews. It's the way that they conduct their lives. And so there's some directives being given to the Gentiles how they can live among the Jews without annoying the Jews. One man put it this way. The issue of food and fellowship between Jews and Gentiles was discussed in Acts 10 and 11. And another social matter is under discussion here, namely, what to do about Gentiles' association with pagan temples, both before and even after their conversions with Christianity. James is giving them some directives as to how to live among the Jewish believers and not immediately and unnecessarily annoy them in their cultural experience. And so, remember, James is speaking now. James is not writing. James hasn't sat down and at his computer and done all of his research and pulled up and typed up a nice little statement to say, right? James is just standing in the midst of all this debate that's been going on, and James has now stood and is speaking about what he thinks needs to be done. And so he's thinking of Gentiles. And he's thinking the kinds of things that Gentiles do. Well, Gentiles are oftentimes polluted by or contaminated by things contaminated by idols. That is, maybe the meats that are offered to them and sold in the marketplace. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. They also are known for being fornicators, being engaged in sinful sexual practices, both as part of their worship in temples and, as some of the writers pointed out, as part of a way of life. It was just commonplace. Can you imagine a culture in which fornication is just commonplace? Yeah. And so he's saying, wait a minute, you've got to be aware of this. This is a big sin among you people. Among the Gentiles, you need to be aware this is going to be an irritation. Recognize this. Stop it. And then, from things that are strangled, that is, things which haven't had the blood drained out, because the law says we're not to eat the blood, or something with the blood in it, and if you strangle it, there's no blood that's drained. So don't eat unkosher foods, and don't eat the blood. Going back to both Jewish law and even further back to the Noahic covenant. So what I think we have here is this wise advice or this practical proposal that is given so that they can better relate to the Jews that they're going to mix with. He's not telling them to do this because if they don't, they won't be good Christians. He's not telling them they need to do this in order to be saved. He's not saying Moses must be obeyed in these ways if you're going to be truly saved. But he's saying because obeying Moses might save, it'll save you trouble from the Jewish people who see these kinds of things in your life, and might actually be a means to save some of them, then deny yourself and stop some of these normal sinful practices. The reading of the law explains why the Jews would hold to some of these practices more readily, because it was regularly being read to them. It was frequently part of their thinking. That's the best I could do in terms of trying to explain that. Why these things? They seem to be such a mix. Some of them seem to be just Jewish ceremonial law. Others seem to be official commands. One of them, at least, may be going back to the Noahic covenant. Again, I just think James is thinking off the top of his head, thinking through the people that are going to be out there, and these are the kinds of things they better stop doing. Because notice that the next section where we come to the decree being formed, a delegation and a decree being formed in verses 22 to 29, he's going to talk about what is good. It seemed good. It seemed good. It seemed good. We want things to be orderly. We want things to be clear. We want things to be pleasant in the midst of the gospel. We want to have unity among the people of God. So there's the discussion, and there's that's made about this whole issue. And then we come to the decree being formed. And it begins with a delegation. Notice verse 22. The apostles and the elders with the whole church chose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabas, Silas, leading men among the brethren. And so they put together some men to take this letter that they're going to write, and they sent this letter to them. They've got a letter, they've written a missive, they've written this epistle, they've written this letter, they're going to send it off, this decree, as it's called in chapter 16, to be read among the Gentile churches. And they're going to send along a couple of men, Judas and Silas, leading men, important men, men who are of note among the people of God, respected among the people of God in Jerusalem. And then we have the letter, and the letter basically says some of the same things. Let me just highlight some of the things that are found in the letter. The letter comes on behalf of the apostles and the elders, and possibly also the brethren in the church. And it comes to the brethren. They're writing from one church to the other church to understand these things. And among the other churches, even to the Gentiles beyond them. In verse 24, they distance themselves from the troublemakers. This is a big point. A big point in the whole matter of addressing this error. Since we have heard some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. We are not pleased at the way that these men, what they have done in disrupting you and causing pain to you. They're not part of us. They didn't go out from us. We didn't sanction them. We don't sanction what they taught. This is a big point when there's disruption between brethren. Somebody comes to you and they give you some information that shouldn't be passed on about somebody else, what somebody else did, and you stand there silent. What are you saying? Am I just so angry I can't speak? Or what's it generally taken as? I agree with them. Rather than saying, don't put that stuff in my ears, I don't want to hear it, and distancing ourselves from them, we make it seem like we're with them. But the apostles there in Jerusalem, they didn't want to do that. They want to make it clear. These people are not with us. We are not with them. That is not what we believe. And then in verse 25, we have this unity described, verses 25 to 27. A beautiful unity is described. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind. So they were these factions and these differing positions. And it says now we're hamathumadon. We are of one purpose. We're of one goal. We are of one mind. So it accomplished its purposes. Their discussion actually brought a resolution to this. And maybe some deferred, maybe some understood. But the fact is they could write this and say, we're all of one mind. And we're sending some men along with Barnabas and Paul so that you will know from them that that's the case. And these are notable men. They risk their lives for Jesus Christ. So you can trust them when they stand among you and say something. They're not people who are just always out to save their skin. They're not just going to tell you what they think you want to hear. But they are coming with this letter you might understand the letter clearly. One man said, writing letters is only one mode of communication. And the people who heard this letter might have some questions, but a letter can't answer questions. If a letter can't answer questions, can a text? You see, they recognize there's a limitation to the kind of information. So let's send some men along with this letter to help to validate this letter, to help to answer some of the questions should they come up, and to further support what is being said. Therefore, they sent Judas and Silas along with them to make report of all these things. And then they again describe the things, and they do it in a different order. And I had to laugh. This almost sounds like an elders' meeting. No, let's really put fornication last, because it really doesn't fit with those other things. So let's put the food all first, and let's they've got it written down now, and it's really a nice order. Things sacrificed to idols, let's take out that just polluted stuff, let's make people understand what we're talking about. And from blood, don't drink or eat the blood, and don't eat things that are strangled. So there's all the food regulations. These are the kinds of things they're going to have on a general basis in their lives. And stop your sin of fornication. There. Fare thee well. And that's their letter. I think they've made it fairly clear exactly what they mean. Salvation is by grace alone. Live at peace with your brethren. Then we read in the final section, the deliverance and disagreement in Antioch, verses 30 to 41. The letter is delivered. The people delight. They're thrilled. They're rejoicing. They're encouraged by these two men. Judas and Silas do exactly what they're supposed to do, and they bring a lengthy message and explain things more fully and encourage and strengthen the people. These are good things. It's for your good. It's for the good of the church. And then after they'd done this for a while, then they dismissed them, sent them back in peace to Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas stay on teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. And then the whole thing ends on another sour note. The letter is delivered and the laborers disagree. After all of this, being stoned, being abused, being insulted, being maligned, traveling miles and miles together in missionary endeavors, and coming back and facing this whole doctrinal deviation and this dissent and debate, and they go through all of these things, and then let's take Mark. I don't think so. And the whole debate about who's right and who's wrong. I'll answer that next time, because I'm out of time. So I must get some applications. I just want you to note there's any number of things that could be learned from this passage, and if I were just teaching on the church, there's all kinds of things you can pull out. But I want you to notice that the practical information about elders in the churches. There's a distinction made here between the church, the body at large, the elders, and the apostles. We're seeing the apostles, who are that first generation and the foundation stones of the church, doing their work and slowly moving off the scene. And what takes place in the leadership within the local congregations is elders. I didn't mention this before, but in chapter 14, we learned about how they kairotineo, they stretching out of the hand, where there was probably some sort of recognition or vote. This is a man that we see in the gifts in him, recognized by the body. Notice that every time the word apostles appears, it appears with elders. Because these are the men who are the standing leaders in the church. Notice that it's always plural. It's not a singular. So the church can exist without elders, because the churches existed first and then they appointed elders in every place when they went back. The church is generally seen as having a plurality of elders. That's the mature and the best way to have it, is to have more than one. It doesn't always happen that way. But in this case, It's seen that way. And so here we have support for a plurality of elders within the local church. Here is one of the offices that Christ has established within his church. Now, I don't know if you noticed as we read through this, but how many times words are mentioned in this chapter? They spoke the words of the gospel. People used words to disrupt and bring anguish. People used words to debate. People used words to cause dissension. People used words to trouble, or words that could have been written and done to trouble somebody. Words were used to bring peace. Words were used to settle things. Words were used to explain things. With words, the gospel can be spoken. It can then be heard and believed. With words, the word of the gospel can be twisted and therefore can be lost. With words, we can discourage and disturb the hearts of believers, our fellow brethren. With words, we can encourage and delight the hearts of believers and brethren. And just going over this, just the practical lesson, be careful, little mouth, what you speak. Be careful with your words. Because with the wrong words, the gospel can be lost. We had a discussion about this at my home this afternoon. But I've seen it in homes, especially where parents are seeking to evangelize their children. And it's really very subtle. When we tell our children, you must obey mommy and daddy in order to be saved. No. What must they do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves sinners by grace. We need to preach to our children a free salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. Now they must obey. But you see, it's a very subtle thing. And I can remember years ago being in a home where I was asked to give a brief devotional. I'd been reading in John 10, and so it was a spur of the moment. So I just opened to John 10 and talked about how Jesus is this shepherd who gets his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they come, and they go in, and they go out, and they find pasture, and all of these wonderful words of gracious gospel coming through Jesus Christ. And him alone. And I preach the gospel to their children. And I preach the gospel to all of us. Christ Jesus saves sinners. Believe on him. Follow him. He's yours for the asking. And then Dad said, but you better obey. I thought, well, yeah, okay, but wrong timing. Wrong timing. Brethren, we must be careful with our gospel. When we're preaching the gospel, we don't want to have a gospel that has inherently in it somehow a gospel of works, that somehow we're having people trust in their faith. If you believe enough, you can be saved. No, just believe. Christ Jesus is enough. We can also go to the other error and make a hyper-Calvinist gospel. Well, when God does a work in you, then you'll be saved. Well, yes, God must do a work, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not about election. The gospel is about Jesus Christ coming to hell-deserving sinners. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And guess what? Then you'll know that you searching him, he was searching you, and he brought you, and he gave you life, and you believed. So we must be very careful with our words. And brethren, let's be careful with our words when we're dealing with dissension, debate, disputation among brethren. It's real easy to get our energies worked up and bang, we're going to let them have it. I don't read any of that really in this passage. And some of the commentators talked about just how gentle they were, how James and Peter, they're talking about brethren and they're sweet and they're gracious in addressing these things and bringing up their error and seeking to address it with truth. Let us be careful with our words, that our words, our mouth might be a fountain of life. That our lips might be discerning and wise. That our many words would not be leading into sin, but would be a means of grace. Let's be careful with our words. Well, on the surface of all of this, there's a whole lot we could learn about dealing with disagreements. I'll have to skip over that until next time. Because I do want to say this. The main point of all this is not about elders. It's not about words. It's about Christ and the gospel. The whole point of this passage is it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. That's the point. We must be very careful with the gospel. It's true, and it must be preserved in its purity and its graciousness. Salvation is by grace alone. God coming to hell-deserving sinners. It's by faith alone, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and on Him alone. It's the only gospel that the Scriptures know. And it's the only gospel that leads to the glory of God alone. May God help us to preserve that gospel of His grace, the words of grace. May God help us not to lose the gospel, because if we lose the gospel, we have nothing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us. As there are so many ways in which we can err and undermine your truth. Help us to learn from Paul and Barnabas, who knew when to stand and fight and how to do it. Help us, O God, to stand for the truth and not back down in a society and a time when truth is hated. But help us to stand with you and to proclaim this gospel, which is the only hope of lost men. And we ask that you would bless that gospel to the saving of sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.